On the third new moon after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do." And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you, and may also believe you forever." When Moses told the words of the people to the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. For on the third day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people, and you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, 'Take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain.'" So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And he said to the people, "Be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman." On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to look, and many of them perish. Also let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them." And Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, 'Set limits around the mountain and consecrate it.'" And the Lord said to him, "Go down and come up, bringing Aaron with you, but do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them." So Moses went down to the people and told them. Amen. This is God's word, and we are to receive it in faith and love. Let's pray as we come to this passage together. Father in heaven, we thank you that we are in the privileged position of hearing from the very mouth of God in the reading and preaching of Holy Scripture. We ask that we will give attention to your words with seriousness and earnestness and diligence, that we will hear in faith and in obedience and with a desire to know you and love you. And we pray that your word will work powerfully in our hearts to change us, to direct us, to instruct us, and ultimately to bring the blessing of eternal life and salvation to us so that we may live with you forever in heaven. May this be the fruit of the hearing of your word even this evening. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. If you have ever assembled IKEA furniture, you know that getting things in the right order is very important. It's not enough just to get the right number of screws and the right number of holes. You have to actually put the pieces together in a certain order, or at about step 38, you'll find out that you have to go back to the very beginning and do things in the right order back at step 2, or you'll not be able to make any more progress. I've learned that lesson the hard way a couple times with furniture, and I've also learned it a couple times with changing the oil in my car. Yes, it's a pretty big mechanical feat for me to be able to unscrew a bolt here and put a pan there and get the oil in the right spot. And almost any other endeavor. If you want to do it right, you have to make sure you get things in the right order. That's just a part of living and working skillfully. Begin with the end in mind and begin at the beginning and go through steps 1, 2, 3, all the way to the end, and you'll be fine. But do it in the right order. And that's a very important principle also for understanding our relationship with the Lord. There are basically two kinds of relationships to God that we learn about in Scripture. Two ways that you can relate to God. And those two ways are differentiated by the fact that they work in a different order. Let me explain. When Adam was formed by the Lord in the Garden of Eden, he was made upright. He was made very good. And in the words of our catechism, you'll have to wait a few weeks before we get to this in adult Sunday school, but it's coming. In a special act of providence, the Lord entered into a covenant of life with Adam upon condition of perfect obedience to bless him and to be with him. And Adam had a relationship with the Lord that could be accurately described like this: first work, then wages. If you're a business owner, that's an especially important bit of ordering to get right. You don't have your employees or your contractors work after they get their wages. You make sure they get their wages after they're done the work, because that makes sure the work gets done, right? And that's a little bit how that first relationship between God and Adam worked. Adam would work, and God would give him wages. He would get what he deserved. That's one way that people relate to God in Scripture. Now, of course, we know that that didn't go very well for Adam, because Adam didn't do the right work. He didn't obey the commandments that God had made for him. And specifically, he violated God's prohibition of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And when he ate that fruit, he did a work that brought a certain wage with it. And Romans 6 tells us that the wages of sin, both Adam's sin and everybody else's sin, the wages for sin is death. So for you and I who are heirs of Adam's sin, a relationship of work then wages doesn't mean good news. If work then wages is your relationship to God, the only way that ends is with your death. That has been true ever since Adam first sinned in the garden. A relationship of work then wages cannot be good news for people like you and me, because we're heirs and sons and daughters of our sinful father, Adam. The second way that we can relate to God, and this is clear in various parts of Scripture, is we can have a relationship that works in exactly the opposite order. Instead of work, then wages, we have redemption, then rules. This is the other order of a possible relationship with God. And I was thinking there's so many different places we could go in Scripture to illustrate this type of relationship. But just think for a moment of some of the people that the Lord Jesus healed, especially some of the paralyzed people that he healed. And you think of the crippled man sitting on the side of the road begging for money, and the Lord Jesus goes past him, and he doesn't say, "All right, sir, you get up and you walk, and then I'll bless you." Right? That wouldn't be good news for a cripple. You walk, you get up, that's all you have to do, is just stand up and walk like an ordinary person, and if you can do that, then I'll bless you. That would be work then wages. Not good news for people who are crippled, just as that type of relationship to God is not good news for sinners. But that's not what the Lord Jesus did. He went up to those people who needed healing, and he healed them first, and then he told them how to live. He said, "Now that I've healed you, you go and tell your friends at home how great things the Lord has done for you." And he gave them instruction about how to live after he healed them. It's a good illustration and a good demonstration of the pattern of this type of relationship. First redemption, then rules. And the difference between the two is crucial. Everybody has one of these relationships to God. Either your relationship with God is one of work, then wages, or your relationship with him is one of redemption followed by rules. There's no other options. One of these two. And the difference between them is the difference between death and life. It's so clear in Romans 6. The wages of sin is death on the one hand, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Two clear options for how we can relate to the Lord. And one of the confusing things as we come to the Old Testament is we have a lot of difficulty figuring out which type of relationship is operating in the Old Testament. We get to the Old Testament, and especially we get to the books of Moses, and there's so many rules, so many. Jewish scribes in the ancient period counted 613 laws in the books of Moses. 613 of them. That's enough to make a small civil criminal code in our modern legal system, right? It really is approaching that type of comprehensiveness and specificity. So many rules. Don't do this, do this, eat this, sacrifice this way, cut it that way. If such and such a situation arises, here's your responsibilities and your responsibilities. Rules, 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 rules. Rules include the Ten Commandments, which we're just about to get to in Exodus 20. And people read the Ten Commandments and they see, wow, God is just super focused on rules here. It looks like the relationship that Israel has with God is one of work, then wages. You keep the Ten Commandments, God will bless you. That's what it seems to be. Or there's rules about how to worship God. Bring this offering at this particular time, anoint the priest in this way, do this, do this, do this, do this, follow the procedure, and then you'll have God's blessing. And again, it seems like a relationship of work, then wages, doesn't it? Or we find the laws about society, penalties for various crimes and obligations put on various people at different orders and different relationships and roles in the civil world. And again, there's just so many rules that the impression is that God is here establishing a relationship with Israel based on work, then wages. And that seems to be the way that many people interpret the Old Testament, so that Old Testament believers were saved by works and New Testament believers are saved by grace. I imagine you've heard that once or twice from various places. Whether you have ever personally held that opinion or not, I'm not sure. But even for well-instructed Christians who know better, that seems to be the way that we read the Old Testament. Even if we don't really believe that Abraham and Moses and David were saved by works, when we read the Old Testament, it seems that it just keeps coming down to, well, here's what God wants me to do, 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 do. We can't get around that. And it seems to make no contribution to our Christian life because it seems like an almost alien world that operates on totally different principles. Well, the good thing is that God has made it very clear right at the beginning of the inauguration of the Old Covenant. I refer there to the relationship that God enters into with the nation of Israel at Mount Sinai, beginning in Exodus 19, where the nation spends a whole year, just about a year. And that year is recorded and described in 50 chapters, all the way from Exodus 19 through the book of Leviticus to the 10th chapter of Numbers. That's all from this one year at Sinai. Just stop and think of that. How many years are covered by 11 chapters at the beginning of Genesis? You know, thousands of years, right? How many years are covered by 50 chapters in the middle of the books of Moses? One. I think the Lord's telling us something, isn't he? This is pretty important stuff. It gets covered in such detail. How many chapters of the Bible are given to the reign of some of the greatest kings in Israelite history? I mean, Solomon gets a few chapters, but almost everybody else, it's maybe one chapter, maybe two. But here we get 50 chapters describing God's relationship with Israel that he entered into and inaugurated at Mount Sinai. And at the very beginning of that record, we have God explaining what kind of relationship he is entering into. Is it a relationship of work then wages? A covenant of works, we might say? Or is it a relationship of redemption then rules? A covenant of grace, where God's redeemed people are called to live in a way that honors him. Is that the type of relationship that's being formed here? And the answer from Exodus chapter 19 is very clear, that the Lord is entering a relationship with these Israelites that is firmly founded on grace. This is not a covenant of works that he's entering into, where the Israelites must work in order to deserve God's favor. This is a covenant of grace, where God, by his grace, has redeemed them and is calling them to live a life that conforms now to his rules. Redemption then rules is the relationship that God is entering into here with the nation. And we see this very clearly demonstrated in God's words to Moses that he would share with the people in verses 4 to 6. I'll just read them again so that we have them firmly fixed in our mind. The preface to the entire Old Covenant is this, the entire covenant with Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are God's words that introduce everything that is to follow in Israel's momentous year at Mount Sinai from Exodus 19 all the way to Numbers 10. And I say that God makes it very clear here because he does not start with what Israel is required to do. That's not where he starts. He does not start with the first commandment. He does not start with obligations that he lays on Israel. Thou shalt have no other gods before me is not the first word out of Yahweh's mouth at Sinai. The first words out of his mouth describe not what Israel is required to do, but what God has done. We have here divine deliverance. You have seen what I did to the Egyptians. You saw the plagues. You saw the Passover night. You saw my defeat of Egypt and his select elite army at the Red Sea. You saw what I did to get you out of your old life of slavery. You saw with your own eyes. 3 months ago, this had taken place. It was burned into the eyes and the hearts and the minds and the memories of the Israelites, not what God had called them to do, but first of all, what God had done them to bring them to this place, to get them out of the kingdom of Pharaoh, the kingdom of sin, the kingdom of idolatry, the kingdom of slavery, the kingdom that kept them away from life with God. God took them out of that kingdom by toppling its rulers and freeing his people. God's deliverance is the very first thing he mentions. And then he adds to that point this, that after his deliverance, he has continued to protect them through the wilderness. How I carried you on eagle's wings. I bore you on eagle's wings. Maybe you're familiar with the famous text in Isaiah 40:31 about how the Lord will lift his people up on eagle's wings. Well, Isaiah knew his Bible well, didn't he? He was reading Exodus, I'm pretty sure, when he wrote that. What does it mean to be carried on eagle's wings? I've never been carried on an eagle's wing, so it's a little bit tough to apply it directly. But what happens, I believe, in the wild is that when a baby eagle, I'm not sure what the term, maybe an eaglet, I think is the right term, when a baby eaglet is ready to stretch its wings and fly the nest and venture out into the world on its own, it needs a bit of attention on that first flight or two. And what the mother eagle will do is actually fly out of the nest and let the baby eagle fly directly above it, so that if it loses its strength or catches the wrong breeze and fails to fly somehow, it won't go hurtling down to the earth, but would land softly on its mom's back. The strength of the eagle, the heights to which it can soar, the lengths to which it can go to protect its young, is the key imagery here. What the Lord is saying is that you didn't make it here to Sinai just by accident. I mean, it should have been obvious to the Israelites. They had a divine supply of bread. They had a divine supply of water. They had a divine supply of military help that could not be explained by any human cause, all the way through those chapters since the Exodus night. But the Lord's reminding them, your journey through this wilderness has been successful, not because of your strength, not because of what you do or can do or have done or will do, but ultimately and fundamentally because of my ability to fly under you and carry you over every obstacle and around every hurdle and through every trial and difficulty that would prevent you from getting to the destination that I have in mind for you. The success of your life with me depends not on you, but on me, Israel. The wilderness would kill you if it weren't for me. But because of me, it will be a home to you as you journey through it. It doesn't take a lot of translation to apply that to our Christian life, doesn't it? If you took your human strength and matched it against this wicked world, your ability to remain in Christ and a follower of Christ and a disciple of Christ and walk the road that leads to heaven is absolutely nil. Just nothing. You would make it 3 seconds out the door, maybe, of this church before you decided that it was too difficult to follow Jesus and wasn't worth your while, and heaven was just candy fairy land and you didn't believe it anymore. The hard work of clinging to Jesus Christ is not work that you are qualified to do in your own strength. Just as surely as those pathetic Israelites wouldn't have made it 10 yards into the wilderness without dying or being scattered or being overcome with heat and exhaustion and hunger, except for the Lord's ability to fly under them with his strong wings and care for them. That's an amazing thing. I think there's a word there for weak Christians. Weak Christians love Isaiah 40 because it talks about how the Lord is going to pick up the weary and allow those who are losing strength in their life to soar on eagle's wings and regain that vitality and vigor that they once had. I mean, if you're a weak Christian, really what you're saying is just you acknowledge the fact that you're weak. I mean, that's just a basic truth. And sometimes the Lord leads us to our own devices and even hides himself from us in ways that lead us to grief in our Christian life because we miss him and we're not sure where that joy and spiritual experience have gone. But the Lord hides himself from us for this express purpose that we would recognize that even in the best of times, we are pathetically weak people. Just as weak as a nation of Israelites with no water in a foreign wilderness they've never been to before. With Amalekites on speeding camels all around. I mean, you're helpless. But if you're a weak Christian, your comfort and your strength and your hope ought not to be derived from mustering what little strength you have left to improve yourself and work harder at what you've been trying to do but failing to do for lack of will. Not just get up earlier in the morning, not just go to bed later at night, not just work harder, not just try, not just grit your teeth, but rest easy in the fundamental truth that you are going to make it to heaven not because of what you are able to do, but because of what God promises to continue doing in your life. you are not too weak a Christian for the Lord to carry to heaven. Just as Israel was not too weak a nation for the Lord to carry to himself. And that destination is the final thing I wanted to notice. It's a very striking way the Lord put it. I delivered you from Egypt. I bore you on eagle's wings, and I brought you to Sinai. Is that what it says? Take a minute to look at what it says. What does it say? I brought you to myself. That's a point that just can't be emphasized enough. That the blessings that the Israelites were after, the blessings the Lord intended to give the Israelites in this salvation, the blessings and the promises and the goodness of God that God intended to pour out and bestow on the people that he loved just because he loved them, was not the blessing just of water or bread, not just the blessing of a law to govern their national life, to give them earthly prosperity, not just the blessing of a home to call their own, not just the blessing of mortgage-free houses and cultivated farms and beautiful cities that they didn't build and gardens they didn't plant. The blessing that God had in mind for them was to give them himself. That's the thing. And when we see that, so much about our Christian life becomes clear. Why is God ordering things the way he orders them in your life? Why aren't you as financially well off as you could be? Why isn't your health as good as it could be? Why isn't your family working out the way you hoped it would? Why isn't your relationship with various people in your life as free of trouble as you hoped they would be? Why isn't your church as great as it could be? Why isn't your pastor as skilled as he could be? Why isn't your nation going the way you hoped it would be and that you pray it would? None of this can be explained if the blessings of salvation are ultimately things like money and health and stress-free living. I mean, if those were the ultimate blessings of salvation, God's doing a pretty terrible job of giving them to us, isn't he? But if the ultimate and the best blessing of salvation is not the gifts that God gives us, but communion with the giver, so that ultimately the best gift you will ever receive is to simply look upon Jesus full in the face and see his glory, and sit down at a table with him, and hold fellowship with the only one in whom your heart can find all its desires satisfied. If that is the goal of salvation, then it makes sense that from here to there is a wilderness, not a garden. It makes sense that from here to there is full of trouble that requires the protection of a watching eagle. It makes sense that from here to there, there are enemies all along the way. Because behind all the possible good things that God could have pampered Israel with in the wilderness, he could have given them jacuzzis, and he could have given them investment advisors, and he could have given them vacations, and he could have given them anything he wanted to give them, but he gave them exactly what was right to get them not to the destination they would have designed for themselves, but to get them to the destination he knew was best for them, to bring them to God. And if God uses whatever pain or loss in your life to bring you to himself, that pain and loss for you is blessing. I mean, this is something we need to get through our heads, that being a Christian is never supposed to be, you know, nice and easy. God doesn't have a wonderful plan for your life in the sense that you mean that. He doesn't. There is a particular conversion story that I'm thinking of, a lady who was a very well-regarded professor at a university in New York, and whose academic expertise was in the field of gender theory, and is specifically advancing the cause of sexual liberation. She herself was a lesbian, and her whole life and her whole work was dedicated to promoting the ideas and the thinking of this movement. And in an amazing way, God saved her. And she's now a godly Bible-believing, grace-filled, gracious, mature Christian. It's wonderful. And one of the most striking things about her description of what it was like to come to the Lord Jesus for salvation is that so often people talk about salvation as if it's a little bit of spice that God will put on your life so that life is just a little bit better than it was without God, right? A little bit of ketchup or hot sauce or something to make it just that much better. But fundamentally, your life was good. It's just you need something extra. You have a God-shaped hole in your heart. There's some merit to that idea of a God-shaped hole in my heart. I don't want to be making fun of it. But the problem is that when it gets down to it, for that woman, salvation to Jesus Christ meant the destruction of every part of her life. Not a single friend, not a single part of her job, not a single part of her academic career was left to her after she became a Christian. The day she came to Christ was the biggest train wreck for her spiritually, emotionally, financially, socially, academically, in every other dimension. It took her years to be back at a place where she could just live a normal life without needing special attention and support from God's people. It ruined her life. She had a good life, and God took it from her because he wanted to give her himself. And that was better. That was better. So the first thing about Israel's relationship with God is not Israel, here's all the things you need to do, and once you do them all, then I'll give you the wages you deserve. That way of relating to God died in the Garden of Eden when Adam left it. There is no going back. What we have, even in this most law-saturated part of the Old Testament, is God's grace, redemption, that leads to rule. Now, it does lead to rules. That's important. And I've preached all my time away here, so let me just quickly summarize. How do we come to enjoy God's blessings? You think of these Israelites. God told them, two great blessings are coming your way. You're going to be my treasured possession among all peoples. The imagery here, it comes from the fact that a king in this context would have owned all property in the land that he ruled. Pharaoh wouldn't have just owned like the crown lands and the sort of government buildings. He owned everything. If he wanted a field, it was his already. But there were certain things that Pharaoh reserved for his special enjoyment and use that nobody else could touch, nobody else could enjoy. They were his special possession, even though he technically owned all the real estate. He didn't live in all the real estate, but his own palace and his own special treasures were his. And God is saying that about Israel. I own the whole world. Everything's mine. But you're going to be mine in a way that nobody else is. I'm going to have you for myself. A treasured possession. And you're going to be a kingdom of priests. You're going to be royal. You're going to go through this world with your head held up high, with a sense of where you're going and where you came from. People will recognize the glory of God in your life, both individually and as a nation, and they will honor you, and you will have honor in this world, and you'll be priests. You will serve a function of bringing the world to know me. Just as a priest, his office is to bring God's relationship and presence to the people, the whole world in pagan darkness would learn about the Lord and see his presence in this world by looking at the nation of Israel. They would be priests in that specific sense. And we see, you know, those are great blessings, but Israel didn't really live up to that ideal, did they? Fast forward just a few chapters, and what do you find them doing while Moses is up on the mountain receiving God's instructions for worship? What are they doing? They're making a golden calf down at the bottom. And what was the problem that led them to commit that sin? Was it that they forgot God's mighty deeds? Or that they forgot his promises? Was that the problem? No, because if you go to that chapter, it's amazing. Aaron says to the people, okay, here's the calf. I'm pointing at the calf. And when he wants them to worship it, he says, Israel, behold your gods that brought you out of Egypt. Aaron didn't forget the promises. He didn't forget the mighty deeds. He didn't forget the wonderful blessings that God had in store for his people. And all the way through the Old Testament, all the way down to the tragedy of exile, there were false prophets around who were more than ready to tell people about God's promises. And in the words of Jeremiah, say, "Peace, peace," when there wasn't really any peace. Because the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, God would never forsake his temple. He gave this to us as his dwelling place. He's on our side. He's on our team. He would never do something terrible like bring the exile to you. Remember the promises. And yet the exile happened, didn't it? But it wasn't because the people forgot God's mighty deeds or because they forgot his promises. It was because they forgot his law. You see? So if the way to leave God's blessing behind, if the way to fail to enter into the blessings God has in store for his people is to forget his law, what's the way to enjoy God's blessings? Well, it's right here in verse 5. "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant," that "if" is the link between God's mighty deeds in the past that have brought you to this point and God's blessings stored up for you in the future. The way to enjoy God's blessings is to walk in God's law. You see that? Redemption then rules, not works then wages. It's not that Israel deserved those blessings. It is that the way for them to live a life of faith was for them to take God at his word, make him their king, and to live according to all his laws that he gave them. Now you say, well, it still sounds different from the New Testament. There's still something different about this than the New Testament. Well, let me just take you to a couple New Testament verses to close. I'll even just do one since I've taken more time on other things. Look at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 2. You know, I'm going to do two, just so you know. Romans 8:13 will be the other one, but we'll do 1 Corinthians 15, verse 2 first. I'll read from verse 1. "I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. God's mighty deeds and God's promises." And now there's an "if." "If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." So there's God's people in the New Testament, in a relationship to God that is redemption first, the gospel I preach to you. But that redemption translates into rules. "Unless you believed in vain." Notice that. There's that "if." And then look at Romans 8, verse 13. I think it's even clearer here. "If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." Now, doesn't that on its own sound like you're earning your salvation by doing the right thing so you get to heaven? On its own, it kind of sounds like that, doesn't it? But put it in the context we've been looking at in Exodus 19. Redemption first, the gift of the Spirit, the blessing of faith, justification, sanctification, all the graces that are available to God's people in Christ, and the way for you to enter into what God has planned to give you and promised to you is for you now to put to death the deeds of the body and live the life of the Spirit, which is just to say, do what God says in the strength that he supplies. So what kind of a relationship will you have with the Lord? Some of us really need to be working and fighting against the temptation to try and relate to the Lord in a relationship of work then wages. You're despairing because you can detect sin in your life that you never detected before. You can find guilt where you never found it before. Your heart is heavy because there never seems to be a way out of the trap of sin and temptation that you're stuck in. And you need grace, and you need to remember that the gospel is not a gospel of you climbing your way out of the mess of your broken, sinful life in order to have the blessing of God. That's not the gospel. The gospel is that Jesus climbed into the mess of your broken, sinful life to get you out. And then there's others of us who I think have the temptation to try and have a relationship with the Lord that is redemption but no rules. and your heart's growing cold, your life seems limp, you're bored in prayer, church is dull, even duller than it is usually, and you keep repeating to yourself the fact, well, you know, Jesus died, forgiveness of sins, clear conscience before the Lord, no condemnation to those who are justified, but those truths seem to be losing their precious power in your life. I'd suggest probably what's going on is that you've neglected or forgotten that the Lord who redeemed his people brings them to himself at Sinai and enters there a relationship of holiness and obedience so that they may enter into the joy of the Lord by their faithful covenant keeping. Remember that. So read God's word and obey it. Not because you need to earn your way to heaven, but because you wish to enjoy the blessing that God has in store to make you a treasured people, a royal priesthood, and to have the joy ultimately of living with God himself. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your law. Thank you for the covenant that you made with Israel, that your people who are redeemed from Israel would not be left to wander in the wilderness with no hope for the future and no sense of how their life should work, but rather that you graciously gave them your instructions so that they may know how to enter into the blessings of the Lord and how to have the blessing especially of fellowship with God himself. Please bring us more and more into this blessing. Increase our faith. Hold before us the mighty deeds and promises that you have for us, and especially commend to our hearts and our consciences the beautiful and wonderful character of your holy law, so that it may be a delight to us to run in the way of your commandments, and a delight to us to hold fellowship with the God who speaks in that law. And we ask that our lives will be a great testimony to this world, so that we may be priests and kings to lead others to a knowledge of the living and true God. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Turning to number 261 tonight. The kind of hymn you can only sing to the Lord if your relationship is one of redemption, then rules. What wondrous love is this? Oh, my soul. We'll stand to sing these three verses, please, in closing.